word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon, to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. As is our custom, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit and to ensure that we are academically prepared to take in the word of God as well. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your word today. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learned today. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We'd studied the basic concept in the beginning of chapter 4, which flows through chapter 3 and chapter 2, and that is to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity and stay on the high ground, to enter the rest of God. Now we're talking about how, the mechanics of how do you enter the rest of God? How do you reach maturity? How do you do it? And of course, most churches will tell you that you do it by engaging in cosmic one or cosmic two, engaging in good and evil, doing good things, being moral, being nice. I was talking to an individual yesterday and asked him, how do you go to heaven? Same response, you got to be righteous with your family and your society and be a good person. And I immediately told him, no, that's not true. That an unbeliever can do all those things and they are going to hell. That's not how you advance. That's not how you're saved. That's not how you advance to maturity. This is the subject of Galatians, where Paul says you're not saved by works, and the Christian way of life has nothing to do with good deeds. You should be a good citizen. It's not the issue. Everybody should be a good citizen. But it does not give you any points with God. It doesn't advance you spiritually, because people do not realize the essence of God. They think God is like Santa Claus, and somehow he's just going to overlook things. If you just try and be sincere, then he'll open up the pearly gates and let you in. God cannot do that. That is not God. The essence of God is absolute perfection. And he uses the word phalos when we try to approach God. And that's a nice word in Greek. It's phalous, and this is what God thinks about our good deeds. Now, that word means human excrement, and that's a Bible word from the Bible. So this is what God thinks about our good deeds. It's phalos. All of our good deeds do not impress God. You don't reach maturity. You don't enter the rest of God unless you follow God's plan. And God has set up a system to enter his rest. And that system, of course, is perfect. It has to do with the perfect mind of God. And it has to do with grace. How do you do it? Well, that's what we're going to start here in chapter 12. You do it through the Word of God. You intake the mind of Christ, the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit has protected this book through the generations, through the ages. And we have it in writing. The complete Word of God is in writing before us. This is all that God has revealed about himself to mankind. This is about all we're able to take as a finite from the infinite. But this is how you reach the rest of God. You take in the Word of God, and of course you apply the Word of God, because that's what happened to the generation that was associated with Moses. They had some Bible doctrine, but they certainly could not apply it. But of course you cannot apply what you don't know. So what is worse? Not being able to apply what you don't know, or knowing something and not applying it? Probably knowing something and not applying it, and therefore you are a reversionist. If you fall into that category, and the justice of God has no alternative, because what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute, and you will die. You'll be in heaven, and you can see all the things that you could have had, but you will die the sin unto death on the earth. Whether it takes a long time or a short time, you will live until God takes you out, and he will take you out in the most miserable way. And, of course, this will be mixed in with self-induced misery, because a lot of it you do to yourself. So, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. Now, I like the King James Version, because the King James Version has a thundering diction. It says the Word of God is alive and powerful. But the first word here is for, which is the word gar, G-A-R. And that means, basically, this is the answer. How do you get to maturity? Four, here's the answer. The Word of God, and of course, this is the Logos Theos, the Word of God, is living and active. Living, of course, Bible doctrine is alive. It's always available. It's not dead. It's there. And if you want it, it is certainly there. Active, of course, is the word energes, which means, we get the word, English word, energy. E-N-E-R-G-E-S, active, means powerful, maximum energy, effective. And then we have the next word is sharper. Sharper is tomos, T-O-M-O-S. It means more cutting, extremely sharp. So Bible doctrine cuts us up by showing us the divine viewpoint. It'll shred you up because you have your viewpoint and Bible doctrine has a different viewpoint. And when it gives you the God's viewpoint will cut you in a thousand cuts. It cuts you all to shreds. It destroys human viewpoint. It knocks out all that nonsense called good and evil. Because the old sin nature doesn't crank out personal sins. It cranks out good and evil. This is the great trap for many believers. They understand sin, personal sin. But they do not understand good and evil. Good and evil is the great trap for them. And of course, you have your trends here. You have a trend towards lasciviousness, or you have a trend towards asceticism. So, you major in one, you minor in the other, in your trends. But good and evil is the great trap, because people assume that this is, of course, all unbelievers assume that good and evil will save you. Of course, they leave out the good part, the evil part, but the good part will save you. But God equates good as evil. That's why it's called good and evil, because human good is evil to God. It's phallos. It's human excrement in the eyes of God. And it will all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. So here, the Word of God, though, is sharp. It will cut out all the human viewpoint, all the doing things for God. It's a two-edged sword, it says, sharper than any two-edged sword. The two-edged sword here is the Macaria, M-A-C-H-A-R-I-A. This is not the gladius. The gladius was the Roman short sword. The Macaria was actually a sword that the Greeks used. It was a very short sword, shorter than the Roman sword, about 18 inches in length, but it was a very effective weapon. And that's where the Romans got the idea for the short sword, because the Roman theory in battle was not to just use the sword as a battering ram. They would cut you, and they would know exactly where to hit you in the veins, and all you need is one cut, and down the big barbarian would go with his giant sword. But this is the Macarii, which was a Greek sword, which is the forerunner of the Roman short sword. And it was extremely sharp. It had a sharp edge on both sides, not just one side, but it had both sides were very sharp, and it was a thrusting weapon. So it's piercing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. So it divides. This is the word archremirismos, which means able to penetrate so as to separate the division. A-C-H-R-I-M-E-R-I-S-M-O-S is a vocabulary form. It means to separate, as to penetrate, as to cut in two. Bible doctrine, God's word, is able to get right down to the soul, even to cutting between the soul and the human spirit. This is the human spirit. So the word soul, of course, is our old friend psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. You get your soul. God will impute human life to the format soul. He creates the soul. You become a living person at birth. You're born spiritually dead because Adam's original sin is imputed to your old sin nature. All your personal sins are not imputed to you. They're reserved and they were judged on the cross in the body of Jesus Christ. So what condemns us, the real imputation, is Adam's sin. We're born spiritually dead, but physically alive. And we receive the psuche. God creates the soul. We cannot create a soul by copulating. We can create biological life because God allows that, but you can't create a human soul. So it divides the soul, the psuche, and the spirit. The word spirit is pneuma, P-N-U-E-M-A. It divides between the human soul and the human spirit. Now, we studied last time the doctrine of Operation Z, that the human soul and the human spirit, of course, is necessary to take in Bible doctrine. So there is a division, though. These are two separate entities, but once you become a believer, your spirit is attached like a supercharger to your soul. It allows you to take in Bible doctrine. This Bible doctrine will pierce as far as the division of the soul and the spirit and the believer, as far as the division. So it goes up to that point. This is the mechanics of learning Bible doctrine. And then it talks about, that's the unseen part. the unseen part of us, because we see our fingers, we see the flesh on our bones, but we don't see the spirit, we don't see the soul. In the next part we have here are the joints and the marrow. These things we see. The joints is armos, A-R-M-O-S. The marrow is mula, mulos, M-U-E-L-O-S. These are the visible parts of the body, and their structure, of course, is necessary for life. You need your joints, you need your marrow, you need these things for life. So you can see these things as the visible parts, but the things that are not visible is what you really are, because the marrow, the joints, the bones, the flesh, it'll all rot away. It's all going to be gone. It goes back to the dust, and the soul will go back to God who gave it. And it's able to, what is it supposed to do? So it goes between the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the thoughts is enthumius, E-N-T-H-U-M-E-S-I-S. Intentions is enoia, E-N-N-O-I-A. So it judges your thoughts. It judges your intentions. You can lie to other people. You can scam other people, but you can't scam God. You can even scam yourself. You can talk yourself into how great you are, but God cannot be talked into anything. He knows every thought you had before you had those thoughts. So, you know, just relax. He knows you have the old sin nature. He knows what your thoughts are. The heart here is the cardia. Now, sometimes the heart is used for the old sin nature. Sometimes the heart is used for the mind. We saw that in the Operation Z, the heart is used for the mind where doctrine is stored. In this case, it's used not as a synonym for the old sin nature, but it's used to describe the mind, the cardia, the thinking part of the soul. And the thinking part is really where the true battleground occurs in the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict rages around us, and the battle is in your soul. It's in your mind. It's in your thought process. Now, the human brain is a physical glob of matter, and the human brain does work within the framework of the soul. So if you draw a diagram where the body would be maybe a square, so we don't offend anybody because we have skinny people and fat people and all sorts of different people, so we'll just draw a square. And the soul overlaps. So the brain part, of course, the soul, there's an overlap here. And this is not a perfect analogy, but it does have an overlap. And there is a function where the body functions. If this part of the body is not working, then how is the soul supposed to take in information? Well, it can't. And that's why morons and idiots, they do not, in some cases, reach accountability at all. And therefore, they're automatically saved. The same with children that die before they reach the age of accountability, the doctrine of heathenism, because God is perfectly fair. But if you reach God consciousness, if you reach the point where you know that there's a God and you reject the concept of grace, then you're held responsible because you've made a free will choice, because your free will, that's one of the functions of the soul, had an opportunity to operate and you didn't operate correctly. So thinking, though, is the true battleground of the soul, and that's really what the angelic conflict is all about. So the answer is, how do you reach the rest of God? How do you reach maturity? Well, it's by means of the Word of God. It'll shred you apart, like one of these shredders on TV that they sell, because once you learn Bible doctrine, you'll see that all the things that you were taught is phallos. It doesn't make any sense. You knew it didn't make any sense before you knew Bible doctrine, and now, once you know Bible doctrine, you know that that is not God. That is human viewpoint. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Creature is ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S. His sight, this is an anthropomorphism. God knows the beginning from the end. He knew all about each of us in eternity past. There never was a time when he didn't know about us. So therefore, you can level with God. You can tell God all about how the sin nature is tearing you apart, and you need some help dealing with the trends of the sin nature. And of course, when you do sin, you can tell God in 1 John 1:9 that you've committed a known sin. He'll put you back in fellowship. So you cannot pull one over on perfect God. You can pull another over on other people. Sometimes people are easy to fool. Sometimes they're not. But you can't pull anything over on God, and you don't get away with anything. So other believers want to know why this person's getting away with something. They don't get away with anything. Rebound is not a license to sin, it's a license to serve. And if you abuse the rebound technique, You're not going to get away with anything, because God says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. You stay out of fellowship too long, as Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. In other words, there is a window where you will not be judged when you sin, when you commit personal sin, because you rebound. But whatever that window is, we don't know. But Paul tells us, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Alternatively, if we don't use rebound, we will be judged. And we will suffer divine discipline. But the discipline is always to convert to blessing, because God's goal is to use discipline to convince the believer that they need to get back on the program, use Bible doctrine, grow in maturity, and reach the rest of God. So verse 14, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes of him, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is what our relationship, we're on the earth, we have relationships with other humans, but our to do is with God. People cannot make you happy. The total depravity of man is a doctrine. It means basically that people are no damn good, because you're no damn good. So if you're relying on other people to make you happy, it'll never happen. They will disappoint you every time. Not 9 times out of 10, but 10 times out of 10, you'll be disappointed with other people, and you'll be disappointed with yourself. No one can make you happy, no matter what Hollywood says. You're not going to ride off to the sunset. It's not going to happen. No friend can make you happy. No member of the opposite sex can make you happy. It can't be done. And when you go into the concept of matrimony, you will discover that if you haven't been there already. They cannot make you happy. Only you can make you happy. Well, how do you make you happy? Well, you make you happy because you're dealing with God. The more you adjust to God's plan, the happier you will be. If you don't adjust to God's plan, then God will adjust to you. Because what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. The righteousness of God demands that we're saved, because at the second that we believe, we receive the righteousness of God, and in the church age, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means we're saved. We cannot be unsaved. But in time, we're still alive, and we're put here to resolve the angelic conflict, and therefore we have to adjust to God's way of thinking. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So, passed through the heavens. In his resurrected body, Christ ascended to the third heaven. This is the doctrine of the resurrection that we studied before. When Christ died, his body went into the grave. His spirit, human spirit, went into the third heaven immediately. His soul went to Hades, the compartments in Hades. He made a proclamation to the Nephilim. He took the individuals that were in paradise, and when he was resurrected, he led them back up to the third heaven. Then, of course, Christ made appearances on the earth before he permanently was seated at the right hand of God, waiting for, of course, the second coming. So hold fast here is krateo. Krateo. Now that you are to a royal priest, take hold of what you have, because Christ is our royal priest, but we are also royal priest. He's our high priest, we're royal priest. We are the royal family of God, therefore we represent ourselves before God. Confession here is our old friend homologia, same word that we see in 1 John 1:9. It means to acknowledge, to name or to cite. Let us hold fast our acknowledgement. In this case, we're acknowledging what? That we are a high priest. That Christ is a high priest, and that we are royal priests, and we're designed to reach maturity. So we're acknowledging that, yes, we are designed to reach maturity. That's what God wants us to do. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Christ indwells us. Christ has fellowship with us as mature believers. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in and have fellowship with him. This is the fellowship of Jesus Christ, not the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which we can lose when we sin. We regain it when we rebound. But Christ, his fellowship is based on our advance toward maturity. And our high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he suffered all the temptations that we had, plus more. And as the scripture says here in verse 15, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The difference, of course, is that we sin. We have personal sins. We're born with an old sin nature. But Christ was not born with an old sin nature, and he never sinned. So he had all the temptations, but he never sinned. If he sinned once, he would not be qualified to go to the cross for our sins, because he wouldn't be perfect. Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw forward with confidence. Draw forward is proserkomai, which means to draw near, to come close to. Confidence, the word is paresia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. It means to come boldly, with maximum confidence. This means you know what you're doing. If you know what you're doing, then you can drive the car. If you don't know how to drive a car, you don't go boldly into the car. You don't know exactly how the thing operates. But if you know exactly what you're doing, you go right in, you turn the key, away you go. You have confidence. Confidence is built on Bible doctrine. You know, for example, that you cannot lose your salvation. You know that prayer offered in fellowship will be answered. And so you have that confidence. We are asking for mercy. E-L-E-O. S, Elos, Elios, which is grace in action. Mercy is grace in action. That's what mercy is. We see the word mercy, it means grace in action. The activation of grace. To help in time of need. Well, we have time of need, of course, we have problems. So let's look at the doctrine of the hypostatic union, because who is this great high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses? What is Christ? The hypostatic union, the doctrine of the hypostatic union is 17 points. Point one. In the person of Christ, there's two natures. They are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identities, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. The union is personal and the union is eternal. Jesus Christ will be in the resurrection body forever and ever and ever. But his deity, the attributes of deity stay with deity, and the attributes of humanity stay with humanity. They don't mingle together. And that doctrine is found in 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 2:14 that we studied already, Philippians 2:5-11, John 1:1-14, Romans 1:2-5, Romans 9:5. The word is called hypostasis in Hebrews 1:3. It means to take a substance upon yourself. That's why we call it the hypostatic union. It's a union, again, of two natures. They're inseparably united, but they don't mix or blend the identities. Jesus Christ, therefore, point two, is God, the doctrine of the Trinity. He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, called the Son of God because he recognized the authority of God when the plan of God was developed. God the Father developed a plan to save mankind. God the Son decided that he would, of his own free will, execute the plan. And God the Holy Spirit, his mission is to spread the plan to anyone that wants to be saved and of any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. We'll get a pastor teacher. That doctrine, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity, is taught many times in the Bible. We've covered that before. Some passages, John 1, 1-3, John 8:58, Micah 5:2, Romans 9:5, 1 John 5:20, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8-10, and Colossians 1:15. Point three, the pre-incarnate work of Christ. Before Christ became incarnate, before he was born into the world, and we'll see an interesting passage, of course, on the fact that Christ was given a body. And came into the world. But the pre-incarnate work of Christ, point A, 3A, every initial act of creation was done by Christ. We studied this in Hebrews chapter 1:10, that Christ created everything. It was the Son of God that created everything, not God the Father. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and Genesis 1:1. Jesus Christ created everything that you see. 3B, the doctrine of divine decrees. This is the decree to save man. This is one of the divine decrees. How do we save man? How does perfect God allow imperfect beings to have eternal presence with God? And of course, Christ was present at this conference in eternity past where the plan of God was developed. He was present as God. Psalm 2, 7 to 9, Psalm 22, 1 to 6, Psalm 40, 7, compared to Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, and then Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 9:7. Point 3C is the doctrine of theophanies. Christ made appearances in the Old Testament. This is pre-incarnate. He made appearances. He was the burning bush. He was one of the men that came before Abraham with two angels. So he made appearances. He was the individual that wrestled with Joseph, with Jacob and dislocated his joint. So he made his appearances, and these are called the doctrine of theophanies. Point 4. The union that Christ has is divine and personal. It's undiminished deity. None of his qualities in deity are diminished with true humanity. And this is called the incarnate union. His humanity was not indwelt by his deity. And the deity remains deity and humanity remains humanity. There's no transfer of attributes. Point 5. Jesus Christ was true humanity minus an old sin nature. He never had an old sin nature because his father, as it were, that provided the missing 23 chromosomes was God the Holy Spirit. Mary provided 23 chromosomes and God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes. Therefore, he was born without the old sin nature. Therefore, Adam's sin was not imputed to him because he had no old sin nature to have it imputed to. When Christ died on the cross, his body went to the grave, Luke 23:53. His soul went to paradise, Luke 23:43. Acts 2:27-31. Acts 13:35-37. Ephesians 4:9. And Psalm 16:10. His human spirit went to the Father, Luke 23:46. And John 19:30. Into your hands I dismiss my spirit. Point 6. The title that you see in the Bible, very often it says Lord Jesus Christ. Lord stands for his deity. Christ stands for his humanity. Jesus stands for his humanity, and Christ stands for his mission, the Messiah. They are co-equal and co-eternal with God, the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with God and God the Holy Spirit. Point 7. Each attribute stage with its respective natures. Hebrews 13:8. The essence of deity cannot be changed. If you had to alter a single attribute of his humanity, it would destroy it. The characteristics of one nature are never transferred to the other. Therefore, Christ, Jesus Christ in his humanity was weak and strong at the same time. He was thirsty and yet not thirsty at the same time. We see in John 19:28, he said, I thirst. And at the same time, when he was thirsting, he was holding all the water in the universe together. He was holding everything in the universe together. Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. Point 8. Christ became true humanity to become the Savior of the world. Hebrews 10:5-10. Ephesians 2:15. Colossians 1:22. He became true humanity to become the Savior of the world. There's no other way that we can be saved unless we have someone paying the price for our sins. That someone has to be the mediator. They have to be true humanity. Deity cannot die on the cross. Deity cannot suffer sin. So therefore, he had the judicial imputation of our sins. Not the real imputation, but the judicial imputation of all sins while he hung on the cross for 3 hours. And we've covered that doctrine before about the 23 chromosomes provided by the male were not present in the case of Jesus Christ. He had Mary provided 23 pure chromosomes, and God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23. Part 9. Everything Jesus did or said came from his deity, his humanity, or both. The attributes true of his whole person. He's the King of Kings. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's the true person, the whole person. Undiminished deity and true humanity. Matthew 11:28, Colossians 1:14, John 6:47, and John 14:6. Attributes true only of his deity, but the whole person is the subject. John 8:58 and Hebrews 1:3. Attributes true only of his humanity, but the whole person is the subject. John 19:28. Described according to the divine nature, but the predicate on the human nature. Revelation 1:12-18. So described according to the divine nature, but the predicate is on the human nature. In his humanity, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So his body is where the sins were born. Point E. He's described according to human nature, but the predicate is on the divine nature. John 6:62. The Son of Man is true human nature, but going up where he was before is his deity. The deity was up there before. The humanity was never in the third heaven. So the deity was always in the third heaven, but the Son of Man is the human nature going up to heaven. So where the deity was before, when Christ said, before Abraham was, I was, or I am, he was speaking, of course, about the deity part. F, divine nature, but predicate on both natures. John 5:25-27. And the human nature, but the predicate is on both natures. Matthew 27:46. Point 10. Jesus Christ restricted the use of his deity while on the earth. He relied on the deity of the Holy Spirit in almost every case. Philippians 2:7, Matthew 4:1, Matthew 12:8, Luke 4:14, Luke 4:18, John 3:34. We can see the flash of his deity is found in John 18:6 and Matthew 17:2. But he remained inside the prototype divine dynasphere. He never sinned, therefore he was never out of fellowship. This was under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also, we know, helped sustain Christ on the cross. It says so in Hebrews 12:2, while he was being judged for the sins of the world. Point 11. The humanity of Christ erected an edification complex of the soul. That means he developed maximum Bible doctrine in his human soul. Completed maturity very quickly. Luke 2:40. Luke 2:52. The Bible tells us that Jesus grew in knowledge before man and God very rapidly. He reached maturity in his humanity by testing as well. Hebrews 5:8 and Matthew 4:1-11. He had to receive testing, as we all do in the humanity, and he passed all those tests. Point 12, the necessity for the hypostatic union. Why do we need a hypostatic union? Because Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. A mediator has to be equal to both parties. We studied this before in Job 9:2 and Job 32:33. It's also covered in 1 Timothy 2:5-6. The mediator. A mediator has to represent both parties. So, he has to be God, he has to be man. Point B, Jesus Christ as our high priest. Our high priest. Hebrews 2:17, Hebrews 3:1-6, Hebrews 7:4-28, Hebrews 10:5. In the new priesthood, he must be a man to represent a man. A priest represents man before God. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He represents man before God. Now, Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. We'll study this later, but the tribe of Levi was the tribe that represented man before God. They did all the rituals, they did all the sacrifices, they represented mankind before God in the rituals. Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi at all. He came through David, he came through the tribe of Judah. He didn't come through Levi. So therefore, he's a new type of priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll study about this priest later on as we go through Hebrews. But that's important to know that Christ was the high priest that represented man to God, but he did not come through the tribe of Levi. He came through the tribe of Judah, and that has great significance because he's not only the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. Point C, Jesus Christ, the Davidic covenant king. 2 Samuel 7:8-16, Psalm 2:7, Psalm 89:20-37. Only the God-man could rule forever as promised. God promised David that he would have a son that would rule forever. Well, you know, humans aren't going to rule forever. They die. But therefore, if you're going to keep that promise, you're going to have a son that rules forever. It has to be, obviously, a supernatural type of a son. It has to be a son that can never die. And only a man-God or a God-man could rule forever as promised. Solomon was the father of Joseph, and Mary came to the line of Nathan. Joseph was the head of the family, but he wasn't the father of the humanity of Christ, of Jesus Christ. But he was the figurehead, and he came through Solomon. Mary, of course, was the true humanity, and she came through the line of Nathan, which was a son that came from David and Bathsheba, as was Solomon. Point D, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Deity can't die on the cross. God cannot reduce himself to one point in time to die on anything. So it has to be humanity. So Hebrews 2:14-15 and Hebrews 10:5-10. It was a substitutionary spiritual death on behalf of that saves us. Huper is the word. Christ died for, on behalf of us. This is covered in Galatians 3:13, Romans 5:8, 1 Peter 3:18. Also see John 1:29, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Hebrews 9:13-14, Romans 8:31, Exodus 12:5, Leviticus 1:3. Christ is said to be the firstborn. He's the first one that has a resurrection body, and there will be many, many others with the resurrection bodies, but nobody has them now. Colossians 1:15.13. The Holy Spirit had a ministry with Jesus Christ while he was on the earth. We know that the Holy Spirit sustained Christ while he's on the earth. We know that Christ conducted miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Point 14. Jesus Christ was not able to sin and able not to sin. So not able to sin, deity can't sin. Impossible. And he's not able to sin in his humanity. It's like taking a copper wire wrapping around a crowbar. So the copper wire, of course, is bendable, but if you wrap it around a crowbar, you're not going to bend it. So deity is temptable, but deity is not temptable, it is impeccable. Humanity is temptable, but in this case, peccable, never sinned. In hypostatic union, Jesus Christ was temptable, but impeccable. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Point 15. The indwelling of Jesus Christ. The church age has indwelling. Jesus Christ indwells every church age believer. And the significance of that, of course, we studied before, but we are in union with Christ. We're identified with Christ. It's called retroactive positional truth. In his death, we're identified with Christ. In his life, which is our current positional truth, we're identified with his life. And, of course, the positional truth of the future, we will have the resurrection body. Some titles for Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Son of God. John 1:18. John 6:46, 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 John 4:12, Matthew 17:2, and many others. So the other members of the Trinity are his family. God the Father is his family, and God the Son is his family. So he's the Son of God, which recognized that he recognized legitimate authority. The problem with many humans is they reject authorities that God has set up in life. They're their own authorities, and that's when you got problems. When you're your own authority, you've got serious problems. When you reject God's divine authorities, whether it's the laws of divine establishment that you reject, or the Word of God, which is your authority. The dictator in your soul has to be the Word of God. And dictator is a good word, because the Word of God is your dictator. It tells you what to do. Otherwise, the dictator is going to be the old sin nature. So you're going to have a dictator. So which dictator is it going to be? Is it going to be the Word of God, or is it going to be you, influenced by the trends of your old sin nature? The Son of David is another title. It shows that the family line is coming through David, as promised in the Bible. David was promised that he had a son that would rule forever. He was also promised that this son would be the Messiah. He saw another title is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16. The family is the royal family of all church-age believers. So, we are royal family. The Old Testament believers are just the family of God. They're the friends of the groom. We are the bride of the groom. The groom is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7. And the title that Christ used more than any other title to describe himself is called the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13-14. This is a prophetic title that Christ used for himself. And when he said the Son of Man to the Pharisees, it was like waving a red flag in front of a bull, because they knew exactly what that meant. It sounds very benign today, like, oh, you're the Son of Man. What does that mean? Sounds like a nice little term. If you look at Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, it was a red flag. Let's turn to Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Back to the book of Daniel. It is not too far. It's near the end of the Old Testament. Let's look at Daniel 7, 13 to 14. This is the title. When Christ used this title, it drove the Pharisees insane with anger, because how dare this person claim that they are God? They rejected Christ as the Messiah. So, verse 7, verse 13. This is David speaking. I kept looking in the night visions. Remember, in the Old Testament, you could have visions. You don't have visions today in the New Testament. God is not talking to you. Angels are not talking to you. And you can open the Bible and close your eyes and point to a verse, and it's all phony. Your finger is not being led to a particular page. So, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is capitalized because this is a title. And this is the clouds of heaven. People don't come through the clouds of heaven. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And was presented before him. Him is God the Father. And to him, this is Jesus Christ, verse 14, was given dominion. God the Father gave him absolute authority. Glory, which is again the essence of God. The word glory means all the essence of God. And a kingdom. God gave the Son of Man a kingdom. What is that kingdom? All the people, all the nations, the men of every language might serve him. This is when he will rule in the millennium. From Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, will rule the world from Jerusalem. All people, all nations, men everywhere of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So not just there in the millennium, but forever and ever and ever and ever. Which will not pass away. Never will it end. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, this is, of course, describing the Messiah. This is the person that basically God gave everything to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when Christ used this term, they screamed blasphemy because they understood that this was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. Not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God. So, the term, of course, liberals use it today, and it sounds very benign, but it basically was a very powerful, powerful term. So back to Hebrews chapter 4, we'll look at verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have weaknesses. We have the old sin nature. Christ didn't have the old sin nature, and of course, he's God. He knows all about the old sin nature. But he also had, of course, weaknesses in his humanity. He was tempted far beyond we were tempted. Whatever temptation you've had, he had it far beyond you have that you've had it. But he's been tempted in all things, yet he never sinned. So Christ is our advocate. Back to verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. So the conclusion, we know that we have the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It will show us the way. We know that we're indwelt by Jesus Christ. We know that he's our high priest, that he makes intercession for us. We know these things. We know that he indwells us. We know that he knows all about our weaknesses. We know that he knows everything about us in eternity past. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end, as we studied in verse 13. So therefore, if the conclusion that we have is verse 16. Therefore, what are we going to make of a conclusion of all these things? Let us draw forward with confidence. Bible doctrine gives you confidence because you know exactly what the plan of God is. You know where you're going. You know how to get there. It's just simply a matter of grinding it out, grinding it out, grinding it out. Staying with doctrine, not letting nothing stop you. Come hell or high water, you do not stop. To the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. So, God wants to bless us. He wants to show us grace in action. That's what mercy is. He wants to show us all the riches that he has promised. He wants us to enter that rest and to find grace to help in time of need. Well, every day is a day of need. As we studied before in verse 4, today, and in chapter 3, rather, chapter 3 and chapter 4 in Hebrews, it keeps talking about today is the day. Do not harden your heart. So every day is a day of need. Every day has its own problems. Every day you need Bible doctrine. You can't skip a day. Say, well, I don't need it today. You need to use Rebound every day. You need to study the Word every day in some form, some fashion. Either review the notes that you have, listen to tapes, or do face-to-face teaching. You can't take a day off. You can't take an hour off. Bible doctrine must be the dictator in your soul. That's the only way you can please God. So if you want to please God, you please God by learning Bible doctrine. And again, we redeem back the time. God gave us the time. He gave us 24 hours. He simply wants some of it back so he can move you forward in the angelic conflict. You can reach maturity, have blessings in time, and blessings in eternity. Because the time, the sand in the hourglass is running out. It's running out. It's running out. It never comes back. So if you flunk the test, you will have another test, but there'll come a day when there'll be no more test. So pass the little test now, because when you have the grand test that come, you will be able to pass those with flying colors and therefore glorify God. You will be able to go to the throne. You'll be able to use prayer because you know what to pray for. You don't make stupid prayers like, oh God, why did you let this happen to me? Well, you idiot, because I want you to be a mature believer. That's why I let it happen to you. Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to those that are called according to according to the purpose of God. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26 to 27. Go backwards from Hebrews, you will hit Romans. Romans is right after the book of Acts. Romans 8, 26. The famous verse, of course, is Romans 8, 28, but let's start at verse 26. Now, the Holy Spirit also makes groanings for us in prayer, and which shows us how intense the angelic conflict is that we're in. In the same way, Romans 8, 26, in the same way the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, you can write in your Bibles, Holy Spirit. Not the human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the Holy Spirit also helps our weaknesses. So not only Jesus Christ is there for us in our weaknesses, but also the Holy Spirit. We've got double team on these boys. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This indicates to us how intense the angelic conflict is. We cannot comprehend what in the hell is going on. Had to throw a hell in there just in case a legalist might walk by the door. We cannot anticipate the gravity of this angelic conflict. It is raging all around us. Where is it raging? Around us, yes, it's around us. It's also raging in our brains, in our thinking, because we're being pulled all the time by Satan and his demons to get off the railroad track, to get into human good. And of course, we got our old sin nature that also wants to pull us off the railroad track. We got two forces working against us, the old sin nature and Satan himself. But to counterbalance that, of course, we have the Holy Spirit and we have Jesus Christ. They haven't got a chance. Our volition, of course, gives them the chance. We open the door to one, or we open the door to the other. Our dictator is either God's word, or our dictator is the old sin nature and Satan. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So even when we don't know what the heck is going on, why this is happening, God knows exactly what's going on and why it's happening. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Verse 27, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints. That's you. You're a saint. Hagios. Every believer is a saint. That means you're separated apart. Apart from what? Apart from the unbelievers. According to the will of God. So, the Holy Spirit searches the hearts. Who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The plan of God. The Holy Spirit knows what the plan of God is. He searches the hearts. He knows where positive volition is. Where positive volition is found, that's where the Holy Spirit will concentrate. That's where the Holy Spirit will do everything compatible with the essence of God to get you through these things, along with Jesus Christ. Verse 28, and we know, again, we know because we have Bible doctrine, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, this is what every knucklehead says all the time in churches. It does not apply to these knuckleheads. We know, oida, that God causes all things to work together for good. They stop right there. They got to read the rest of it. To those who love God. Who loves God? Well, you can sing the song. You can say the words all you want to. You can't love what you don't know. This is a verse from the mature believer, not for the baby believer, not for the adolescent believer. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Remember, John 15, 16. I didn't save you so I could fit into your plans. I saved you so you could fit into my plans. I got a plan for you in this angelic conflict. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So, He foreknew. He knew that you would want to be saved long, long ago. Therefore, God predestined. He did all the work to provide the gospel to get to you. And you got the gospel. And then once you're saved, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that you would be the firstborn among many brethren. How do you become the image of His Son? Well, experientially, you become the image of the Son by studying, learning, applying Bible doctrine. Positionally, you're the image of His Son the second that you believe. And that's all believers. But to advance to maturity, that's the goal of the Christian way of life, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so we can conform to His image. Once we do that, then, yeah, all things do work together for good. God's not caught short, as we just studied in Hebrews chapter 4. He knew long ago all the things that were associated with what would happen to you and all the thoughts that you have. And He's made provisions for those. He wants to advance you to maturity. He wants to bless you in the devil's world right under the devil's nose. And He can do it quite easily. The only thing that stands in His way is... Yes, you got it. It's a three-letter word. Y-O-U. And with that, we will bow our heads. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today. We know that You hold us in Your hands, and You will never let go. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.